1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
We're starting a new short, very short series this morning, just trying to look and see where we fit in to a living church. And the only real place, I think, to start looking at that is 1 Corinthians 13. Because it seems to me that Paul argues in that chapter that everything else is actually determined and valued by our understanding of this one passage in Scripture. And I'll try and demonstrate that as we go along. My apologies, I've got some problems with my eyes at the moment, so I hope it's not too distracting. I'm getting used to it. I keep taking my glasses on and off as and when I can work out what I can see where. Can't see you, so the last one out turns the light out. I'll know you've all gone. But Paul uses the one Greek word you're probably used to seeing it, agape. Paul uses it exclusively in 1 Corinthians. Whenever he uses the word love, this is the particular word he uses. And a good place to start is to see how else and in what circumstances Paul is using the word before we come to this very detailed description of what love actually is. The first reference, going through them chronologically, is in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 21. And it's dealing in that passage with a controversy that exists at the moment between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthians. You'll know that 1 Corinthians was written against the background that, and indeed 2 Corinthians, against the background that there are all kinds of things going wrong in the church in Corinth. And there were those within the church who were disputing that Paul, despite the fact that he was actually the apostle that had founded the church, disputed that Paul had any special say in what was going on. They were, in effect, disputing his authority and his apostleship, and he's anxious that they don't do that. And some of them were kind of saying, oh, well, you know what Paul's like, all talk. when he comes, he'll be like a little lamb. He's just kind of threatening us in writing at the moment. And so Paul says, how shall I come to you? He wants to come and visit them. And he says, how do you want me to come? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Paul's saying, what's going to be the dynamic between us when I come? Am I going to come and have to shout at you and say, you foolish Corinthians? He says this to the Galatians, doesn't he? He says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you've stopped following the gospel? And Paul is saying to these Corinthians, is that how you want me to come? Do you want me to come and tell you off? Because I will do if you want me to. But he says, wouldn't it be so much nicer if I could come to you in a spirit of love and of gentleness? And then in chapter 8 and verse 1, he's dealing with an issue in the church about food offered to idols. And it's really a difference between two groups of Christians within the church. The real issue is not so much the food and the idols, it's the attitude of the Christians to one another. And you have a group of Christians in Corinth who feel themselves to be a little bit spiritually superior to the rest. And they've reached this kind of peak of knowledge whereby they understand that actually idols are nothing. They're just lumps of stone and wood. So if food has been offered to idols, then it's been offered to nothing. So nothing has happened to it. And there are other Christians there who've got a more tender conscience. Maybe they've been part of this idol-worshipping culture in the past, and it still has overtones for them. And they're saying, no, I don't want to go anywhere near anything that's to do with this pagan kind of worship. And the problem in Corinth is that the people who feel themselves to have matured beyond that are causing problems for the others. And Paul says, the kind of knowledge that you're claiming puffs you up, makes you seem mature and godly. But actually, what you need is a good dose of love. Because love will build up. Knowledge, that kind of knowledge, puffs you up. It makes you feel superior. Oh, I know the Bible so much better than you do. Paul says, no. What you need is a real love for those who don't see things as you see them, and a tenderness and a care for their consciences. Don't trample on them, Paul's saying. Love them. Because then both of you are built up. Love builds up. Whereas knowledge can sometimes just simply puff up. And then in chapter 16 and verse 14, he says, let all that you do be done in love. This is the great umbrella of everything. What do you do within the church? Do you greet people on a Sunday morning? Well, do it in love. Be glad to see them. Do you play in the music group? Well, are you going to hand out leaflets? Well, of course you all are. that was subtle, wasn't it? Got 3,000 of them, so we need people to do it. Just do it in love. Just think of the people whose doors that's going through. And rather than kind of feeling really cross with the people who have finger amputating letterboxes, you know the numbers, I know them. Or the people that have the yappy dog who decides he's going to take your hand into the house with him. These are people, aren't there, that we'd love them to come to the services, to come under the sound of the gospel. If you're handing out a leaflet, do it with love. When you're talking to each other, when we're in the queue for food, just everything you do, says Paul, do it in love. And then his last reference outside of 1 Corinthians 13 is chapter 16 and verse 24, when he's kind of reassuring them all. I love you. My love, he says, be with you all in Christ. The church in Corinth is a mess, to put it bluntly. There's every kind of mistake going on there. It's a horrifying church. If you were a member, you'd resign. You really would. It's not doctrinally sound on the resurrection. Have you ever been to a communion service where people have been drunk? Well, visit Corinth. That's what happened there. There are factions there. They're all squabbling and fighting with each other. It's a mess. And yet Paul is saying to them, and yet, do you know what? Despite all of this, I love you. And I don't want to come to you and give you a row. I want to come and enjoy fellowship with you. So that's the first sort of starting place. And then this is still almost introduction. What are the key points here of Paul's teaching? I think we can summarize them in this way. Love is the defining element in the life of a Christian. Love is what determines who we are. It's a superior thing to anything else, and Paul lists what it's superior to and why it is superior to it. He says the possession of mighty spiritual gifts can and is in Corinth simply become a discordant noise without love. If you read the letter carefully, their worship services were chaotic. They were chaotic. Somebody at the back there decided that they were going to stand up and speak in tongues. But somebody at the front here tries to shout them down with a prophecy. And somebody over by the lift there decides that they're going to give a word of knowledge at this point. And everybody is kind of shouting. And Paul says, if a stranger comes in amongst you, he's not going to turn around and say, wow, God is in the midst. He's going to say, what a noise, what a rabble, what's going on here? So he says, control yourselves. Control the gifts that you have. And do it in such a way that what comes forward to a stranger is a gathering of people who love one another and who are orderly. And we'll see how they behave towards one another in a few minutes. But just possessing spiritual gifts, if they're not mediated through love, they're of no value. They're of no value. Someone who could preach the word of God with a great clarity, whose exposition was absolutely on the ball. You know, you'd never in a thousand years find any little minor point on which he was wrong. And his illustrations were, wow, they were powerful. They were great. But had no love for God, no love for the people he was preaching to. It's going to come across, Paul says, as just so many words, so much noise. He talks about people here having an abundance of spiritual knowledge and wisdom and faith. Look, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, you're thinking, wow, we want him for our church. Can we have him as our next pastor, please? He understands all mysteries. Just have to come up to him at the end of the service and say, you know, that really puzzling verse in Revelation, what does it mean? I tell you the answer. He knows the answer to all mysteries. He's got all knowledge. I was incredibly impressed with a man called William Hendrickson, because I discovered at a conference that, man, he could only do it in three languages, so don't get too impressed. You could give him any Bible reference, and he would pause for a second and start quoting from that point in Scripture, and he could carry on from there to the end of Revelation. But he could only do it in English, Dutch, and German, so okay, come on. I don't know what he spent the rest of his youth doing. But I just find that mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. I mean, just amazing. All knowledge. In defense of William Hendrickson, he also had a tremendous love for the Lord and a tremendous love for God's people. So I'm not criticizing him. His knowledge had love with it. But you can imagine somebody like that. And couldn't they just be such a put down? Yeah. He sort of says, you know, well, as you all know, as it says in Hezekiah 4:2. You don't know what it says in Hezekiah 4:2? Well, what have you been doing with yourselves all this time? You should have been studying and reading. Look it up later. Don't. It doesn't exist. But that kind of knowledge can just be used, can't it, to make you seem little, small, insignificant, not worth bothering with, because there's no love. So all of these things. But he's not finished yet. Paul isn't finished yet. He says, sacrificial giving can be nothing but hypocrisy. If I give away all I have, you think, oh, come on now, Paul, you're pushing it a bit now. But think of Ananias and Sapphira. They didn't give away everything that they had, but they brought a substantial gift to the apostles. But why did they do it? They did it because they wanted everybody to say, oh, what wonderful Christians Ananias and Sapphira are. But of course, they misread the heart of God. God wasn't interested in their material giving. He was interested in the heart that gave it. And so the apostle Peter says to them, look, while you had it, it was yours. When you sold it, you didn't have to give the money. But what on earth possessed you to lie to the Holy Spirit and claimed you'd done something that you hadn't? They had no love for God. They had a love for their own reputation. And it was worthless. But even now, Paul hasn't finished. If I give my body up to be burned, he's actually saying, even martyrdom is meaningless without love. And it would be possible, wouldn't it, for somebody to be willing to lay down their lives out of stubbornness or out of pride or some other reason, but not out of love. And Paul is not saying that any of these things are wrong. There's nothing wrong. Of course there's nothing wrong with having great spiritual gifts, whatever they may be. There's nothing wrong with knowledge and wisdom. There's certainly nothing wrong with sacrificial giving and martyrdom. Well, as long as it's done in love. And this is clearly something that it's not only Paul's view, it's John's view as well. Two verses from 1 John. 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's a sweeping statement. If you don't love, it's because you don't know God. Because if you know God, if you're in a relationship with God, it will be impossible for you not to love. The two things are linked together. 1 John 4:16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. If you have true love, it's the evidence that you're Christ's child, God's child. Because we'll see what that love is when we come, as we will now, to actually look at 1 Corinthians 13 itself. I've kind of broken this down into two kind of ways of looking at it. Firstly, love defines what I think about myself. And I'm tending to do it here in a fairly negative way. Or I've some of these have phrase negatively, some positively, but these are negative things. What does love say about me? What does love say about you? Well, it'll say this firstly. You're not an envious person. You're not an envious person. There's a lovely story told about someone standing for the Senate in the city-state of Athens centuries and centuries ago, and everybody encouraged him to kind of stand for election. It was a democracy, and he was persuaded in the end to do it, and he didn't get elected. Someone else got elected in place of him. In fact, I think it was 12 other people, if my memory serves me right, got elected, and he didn't. He was the one that didn't. And so he threw a banquet. And people said to him, "Why are you celebrating?" He says, "I just think it's wonderful. I think it's amazing. There are 12 people better than me in Athens. I think that's great because I'm a citizen of Athens." Okay, you're an unusual guy. He didn't envy the gifts that others had. He rejoiced in them. He loved it. Envy can lead to all kinds of difficulties, can't it? It was envy that led Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. It was envy, Acts 17:5, that the Jews were jealous. It's the same word there as envy. Taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Why? Because Paul's proclamation of the gospel was diminishing the worship of Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians, and their trade was being affected. So they were envious of Paul's success. James, in his letter, in the fourth chapter, verse 2, says that it kind of explains sometimes our ineffectiveness in prayer. He says this, he says, "You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." The word translated covet there is the same word as envy. It's the same word, exact word. Coveting what other people have got. I want the life that you've got. I want the home that you've got. I want the car that you've got. I want the children that you've got. You know, yours are more behaved than mine. I want this, I want that, I want the other. I want what you have. I envy you. Paul says, love doesn't envy. So if envy is one of your characteristics, if you find yourself desiring other people's gifts, ministries, lifestyle, whatever, it's an absence of love. It's the first thing. Love does not boast, says Paul. It's the only use in the entire New Testament of the word. It's not used anywhere else. But it's a concept we're very familiar with, isn't it? So familiar with it. People boast about what they've got. Do you know people like that? Any conversation gets turned around to what they've got. You know, so you maybe are chatting to them and you said, "Oh, I had a real blessing this week. You know, my kettle went and I went into Tesco's and kettles were on offer. I got it." And they say, "Oh, yes, yes, yes. We've just had the entire kitchen remodeled, you know. We've now got marble surfaces." And okay. Or you say, "Oh, we had a great time on holiday. You know, though, for once, the weather in North Wales was wonderful. So our tent didn't leak. First time in 5 years. It was absolutely wonderful." "Oh, yes, yes. When we were climbing the Andes, you know." Boasting. Always about me, always about what I've got, what I'm doing, my gifts, my ministries, my this, my that. Paul says, that's not love. I remember being in a home group, fellowship group, life group, I don't know what you want, and a church member actually saying how much they'd spent on holidays that year. And you could have cut the atmosphere with a knife because it was more than half the people in that room earned. It was boasting. It wasn't loving. It had no compassion for people who, if they could get one holiday in every 3 or 4 or 5 years, they consider themselves really blessed from God. It was a boasting about wealth. People boast about tomorrow, don't they? You know, in Proverbs, do not boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what the day may bring. Psalm 49, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Paul says, 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? I always think that's a profound statement. You know, what have you and I got to boast about? Maybe you are wealthy. Looking at, I'm not sure who I'm talking to, but maybe you are really kind of wealthy and your address is, you know, the manor house, such and such, you know, you're really wealthy. Where did you get your money from? You either inherited it, in which case you've got nothing whatsoever to boast about, or God gave you skills and abilities which meant you were able to earn it. Or God gave you physical strength so that you were able to earn it. If it was your skills and abilities, what if God had created you with special needs and you weren't able to get your PhD from Oxford and so get your brilliant job and get your Nobel Prize for physics or whatever? Wasn't it God that gave you that sharp brain? Or if it was physical strength, wasn't it a gift of God that you have that? What have we got to boast about? There's nothing, is there? Whatever spiritual gifts you've got, God gave them to you. I'm not saying they just fell from heaven, you know. Maybe you did have to do a lot of hard work as well, but you only worked with the materials that God gave you. And so we've nothing to boast about. Paul says, love is never arrogant. Arrogant people, I think he's talking about the same thing in 1 Corinthians 4:6 when he says, when he talks about being puffed up. Or he uses it again in 8:1, being puffed up. Or 1 Corinthians 5:2, you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? And arrogance, isn't it, is an incredible self-satisfaction. I'm so wonderful. That's all that matters. And fourthly, Paul says, love does not insist on its own way. Nothing, I think, summarizes our own day and generation more than this simple statistic. At, in inverted commas, Christian funerals, for centuries, the most popular song was Abide With Me. You know now what the most popular song is, don't you? I did it my way. Honestly, statistically, that now is the song most often chosen. I did it my way. And it's basically saying, isn't it, you know, I'm going to walk to the gates of heaven. I'm going to say to God, hey, throw open the doors because I did it and I did it my way. And insisting on your own way. Well, Scripture has something to say about it, doesn't it? It's there in Isaiah 53 for a start. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By all means, say I did it my way. When you come on your knees in repentance to God, seeking his mercy and his forgiveness, Heavenly Father, forgive me, I did it my way. I didn't do it your way. I didn't follow your commands. I did what was right in my own eyes. You know, the end of the book of Judges, it's a recurring theme through the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Because there was a king in Israel. The Lord God was their king. They didn't listen to me. Hosea 10:13. You have plowed iniquity. You've reaped injustice. You've eaten the fruit of lies because you've trusted in your own way. Thirdly, Paul says, love defines the way I treat others. Patience. Ah, how often I've prayed that God would give me patience and give it me now. It's so difficult, isn't it, to be patient sometimes. Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offence. We're sometimes very impatient with other people, aren't we? Maybe most of all, my wife's not listening at the moment, in your own home with your own family. We can become impatient. But we can become impatient with each other, can't we? Within the life of the church. Remember, this is how do we live in the church? And Paul is saying love is what controls it. Don't be impatient with each other. Even those that are really, really not getting it right. Paul says to the Thessalonian church, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. 1 Corinthians 5:14. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So you've got these groups of people, there's the idle, you know, the people who do not do anything in the life of the church except criticize what everybody else does in the life of the church. They've always got a criticism, you know. Whatever's done isn't done properly, it isn't done well, it isn't done to their satisfaction, but they don't do anything about it. Very easy getting patient with people like that. The faint-hearted. But they don't do much because they're afraid to risk doing it. Maybe because they're afraid of the impatience that they'll be met with if they don't do it perfectly the first time. The weak. Paul says, be patient with them all. Don't just be patient with some people, be patient with everybody. Psalm 94 verse 3, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? We can sometimes be impatient with God, can't we? Yeah. We can be impatient with God. Lord, why aren't you doing what I've asked you to do now? I want you to do it now. God works on long time scales, doesn't he? You think of the first promise of a redeemer is given in Eden. But it's not until the incarnation that redeemer actually takes on human flesh and comes to redeem us. God takes his time. God takes his time between the second coming and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're impatient. God is long-suffering. Not willing that any should perish, but that everyone should come to a knowledge of himself. And we're saying, Lord, how long are the wicked going to prosper? And God says, what does it matter? In the end, every good deed will be rewarded, and every sin will be punished that hasn't already been accounted for in Christ. Does it matter when I bring them to the bar of my justice? Of course it doesn't. Love is kind. Secondly, love is kind. There are a number of words, I think, in Scripture aren't there, that we kind of underplay. Jesus went about doing good. I kind of think, okay. Be kind. Psalm 145 says, the Lord is righteous in all his way and kind in all his works. The works of God are kind, aren't they? We have the season so that things grow. We have a variety of colours. If you were here for Stuart Burgess' talk, you know, we live in this world designed for us so that we could take pleasure in it and God could take pleasure in us taking pleasure in his creation. I love the expression, God makes snowflakes, man makes ice cubes. Because we do, don't we? I mean, when you think of the variety of God's kind of creation, it always thrills me. You know, I love snow. No secret. I love snow. And I love just watching, you know, a blizzard coming down and thinking every one of those snowflakes is different. God made them all different. If you were to examine them, if you could capture every one of them in a still camera and blow it up, you'd see a different pattern in every one of them. On a good day, you and I might have thought, hey, let's create flowers. But what about the variety of flowers, the colors, the shapes, the sizes, the smell, you know, and even within a particular kind of flower? No two roses look the same. They look different. That's our God. He's kind in all his works. Luke 6 says this, love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be called the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. God's kindness is bestowed upon the ungrateful. I know people who have Christmas card checklists. If you don't want a card from them next year, don't send them one this year. They'll cross you off their list. Because they only greet those who greet them. Okay. But God is kind, isn't he? That's why sometimes we say, why do the wicked prosper? Because God is kind. And if God can be kind to the ungrateful and the evil, surely he expects us to be kind within his church, even to the ungrateful. So to the person who criticizes what you do, and you know they don't do anything, be kind to them. That's what God says, be kind to them. Paul makes it explicit in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Okay, you've forgiven somebody for something. Then they jolly well gone and done it again. How did God deal with you when you did that with him? Shucks, not the answer I wanted, is it? Be kind to one another. Indeed, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, be kind to everyone. We should be known as a kind people. Wouldn't it be great if the only thing that the only reputation Wem Baptist Church had in Wem was, boy, they're kind, those people. Every single one of them are kind. Wouldn't be bad. It's not rude. Again, this is the only use of the word in the whole of the New Testament, so it's very difficult to really define what is meant here. But I think what Paul is talking about is that love never treats anybody with disrespect. It's never harsh and so on. We're told to render to the authorities that which belongs to them, pay taxes to those to whom taxes are owed. Servants are told to be subject to their masters, not rude. Christian leaders are told, or Christians are told to treat their leaders with respect. And in evangelism, Paul says this, in your hearts honour Christ, this is 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Yet do it, says Paul, with gentleness and respect. Respect other people's position and their views if you want to win them for Christ. Fourthly, love isn't irritable. We don't allow irritation to overcome us. Again, it's unique to 1 Corinthians 13. Paul seems to use a whole pile of words in his definition of love that he doesn't use anywhere else. But you do find them in the Old Testament, the same Greek word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's what does irritable mean? Well, in Numbers 14, it's translated as despising. God's people are said to have been irritable with him. They despised him. Deuteronomy 9, they provoked him. Proverbs 14, they insulted him. And it's despised again in Isaiah 5 and verse 24. Treating, not being irritable, you know what irritability is? It's an itch and you want to scratch it, isn't it? It just gets under your skin. It annoys you. Paul saying, don't be annoyed with your fellow Christians. Love them. Fifthly, it isn't resentful. It isn't resentful. Acts 19:27 is a good thing. There is a danger. This is the same story about the Ephesians and their riot over Artemis or Diana. So it says, there is a danger that not only this trade of ours, this is the silversmith speaking, may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may even be deposed of her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. They're resentful that their goddess is being brought down. They object to somebody that doesn't agree with them. We've got to watch out for resentfulness. It does not rejoice, sixthly, in wrongdoing. The world does. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Or Romans 1:32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give their approval to those who practice them. They rejoice in wrongdoing. There was actually a specific example of this in Corinth, that there was some form of sexual immorality going on. It's a little difficult to work out exactly what it was, but Paul says it's so scandalous that even the world doesn't do it, and you are not bringing any discipline against that person. You are treating that person as if their scandalously immoral activity is acceptable. Love doesn't do that, Paul is saying. Love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. Love will get alongside a brother or a sister who's slipping into sin. And love will gently, patiently, lovingly try and draw them back into the right way. What it won't do is to ignore it. It's easier to ignore things sometimes. But that's not God's way. Seventhly, it rejoices in the truth. It rejoices in the truth. John's epistles, he picks this up again and again and again. And he talks about believers in 3 John as walking in the truth. In 1 John, he says, love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Don't just love in word, but in deed and truth. In 2 John, he says, he talks about the elect lady and her children who I love in the truth. And in 3 John 1, the elder and the Gaius whom I love in the truth again. And Paul encourages the Ephesians, doesn't he? Speaking the truth in love, we grow up every way to him who is the head, even Christ. We grow as we speak the truth in love. The problem is that sometimes people are not loving enough to speak the truth. And sometimes they speak the truth without being loving. And either is destructive, isn't it? To see somebody walking into sin and to do nothing to warn them, that's not loving. But simply to vent yourself on somebody and to berate them and to belittle them and to bring them down and to bring them into condemnation, that's not loving either. Speaking the truth in love is an incredibly balanced thing. And it takes, I think, a lot of practice and a lot of prayer. So, not only does Paul tell us what love says about ourselves or how we think of ourselves, but also about how we behave with others. And then there's just one last thing that Paul wants to tell us. And that is that love is enduring. Even the spiritual gifts are only for a season. What's the point of prophecy in eternity? Well, there isn't one, is there? What about the teaching gifts of, you know, a pastor, teacher. Well, you won't need anybody to shepherd you in heaven, because the great shepherd will shepherd you directly. You won't need anybody to teach you. We don't need any evangelists. So all of those gifts will eventually kind of vanish away. This is what Paul is saying. He says, but faith will endure. Faith kind of keeps on going, because we live by faith. And we're justified by faith, and we're the sons of God through faith, and we have an assurance through faith. So faith will be with us all the way through our earthly pilgrimage. It won't ever depart. But its nature will change, as will the nature of hope. Paul talks about we set our hope on the living God. We have the hope of eternal life. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But all of those hopes, when they reach fulfillment, are no longer hope, are they? But what never changes, what never alters, what stretches backwards through all of eternity and forwards through the whole of eternity, it's love, isn't it? The very definition of God proves the Trinity. But nothing else, it proves the Trinity. God is love, says Scripture. 1 John 4:8. God is love. I'm going to quote a few people at this point, because they probably put it better than I would. Gordon Fee says, so now he, that is Paul, concludes the arguments by emphasizing the presentness of love as well. In so doing, since he's trying to emphasize the nature of their present life in Christ, he adds faith and hope to love, somewhat automatically, since for him these are what accompany love, not spiritual gifts. They simply belong to different categories. That also then explains why he adds at the end that the greatest of these is love. Even though love continues in the present along with its companions, faith and hope, love is the greatest of these three because it continues on into the final glory, which the other two, by their very nature, do not. Put that more succinctly than I did. Simon Kistemaker, for him, love is basic. This is Paul. Because of God's eternal love for his Son, and through him for his people. In both his gospel and the first epistle, John echoes the same truth. God is love. In time and eternity, the concept of love remains foundational in divine and human relations. What has it got to do? Why do I say it stretches to eternity past and eternity future? Why do I say that love defines the Trinity? Simply this. If God is love, who did God love? Before creation, before he made men in his own image, men and women in his own image, before he made the angelic hosts, before there was a single seraphim or a cherubim or anything, who did God love? Well, eternally, the Father loved the Son, and the Son the Father, and the Father and the Son the Spirit, and the Spirit the Father and the Son, and I'm never sure how many times you have to say that to make it equal and all comprehensive, but there was what theologians called intra-Trinitarian fellowship. God in three persons loved. And the nature of God's love was that God wanted to extend the boundaries of that love, so he created you and me, and he set his love on us before the foundations of the world. But how did he want us to behave? Dead simple, isn't it? Like him. You just need to look at the love the Father has for the Son, and the love the Son has for the Father, and the love the Spirit has, and you'll understand the love that God wants us to have. So when we're talking about living life in a living church, it's a church, fortunately not quite as bad, but essentially like Corinth, with its faults and its failings and its difficulties and its problems. And the only thing that will allow that to be Christ-like is a true, biblical, defined love for one another. It's no good just saying, oh yeah, we love each other, if that love does not conform to the definition that we've been looking at together this morning. Inadequately, I grant you, but hopefully sufficiently to make it clear what kind of people we need to be to bring glory to God and to manifest his life in the church. And then just maybe what was said of the early church when at the height of persecution people said, behold how these Christians love one another. But that love being not exclusive but inclusive, longing to reach out to others as well and draw them into the same godlike relationship. Pray God will bless his word to us.